Marriage is a hot-button topic. Recent judicial decisions have altered its legal definition, so it cannot be assumed to be strictly between a male and a female. Not coincidentally, marriage practices and sexual morality are in significant decline. Marriage itself is widely treated as an optional, formless, and even harmful state by many. Sins such as premarital sex, cohabitation, divorce, and homosexuality are commonplace and also more or less accepted by society. However, these surface problems and the cultural understanding of marriage do not mean that we are at a unique and pivotal point in time or that true marriage itself has changed. The problems surrounding marriage are not new, nor is this recent legal redefinition entirely unforeseen. They have been several hundred years in the making. While there are some new twists and cultural emphases, problems the church must tackle, the current view of marriage is not exceptional or unique. Marriage has always been despised by sinners and ridiculed by those joined by God as one flesh. What is novel is the rapid relaxing of rigid government regulation regarding all sexual behavior. However, since marriage is a divine and natural order imprinted on mankind, it cannot be undone. It will endure despite attacks from the godless and those who sin against it. The Lutheran perspective offers a view of marriage that seems entirely secular. It is actually at odds with most of Christian history. Luther taught it was simply a worldly estate with nothing specifically Christian about it. Almost all other traditions have sought to Christianize, or at least spiritualize, marriage. Some of those attempts have indirectly led to our current state of distress and confusion over marriage. The biblical truth of marriage is simple and direct, but we have been culturally conditioned to not think practically about this inescapable reality. In this world, marriage is a permanent fixture. Any healthy society must use it, and marriage itself is in no danger of obsolescence. Christians should be measured in their reactions to cultural shifts and not let moral zeal distort the proper understanding of this natural creation of God imprinted upon human nature. So, a little history. The main problem with marriage in this world, that it is unattractive and undesirable to sinful man, is nothing new. Despite the recent outward changes in government attempts to neuter marriage, for thousands of years, people have been proclaiming a crisis in marriage and pointing back to better days. Marriage has always been in decline and seemingly at a tipping point. Yet it is still quite prominent in popular culture, symbolizing the deepest commitment one can make. Despite serious misunderstandings of the institution itself, the visible problems we associate with the decline of marriage are not new. Casual bedhop habitation, children born out of wedlock, rampant, and the murder of children are not recent inventions. In fact, every advanced society has eventually ended up where we are, if given the chance. Deep-seated suspicion and frustration with the marital state is universal. The vitriolic attempt to get around marriage and its God-given purposes actually has much historical precedent. Our day is actually quite similar to the early Christian period. The late Roman Empire, the cradle of Christianity, dealt with the same general moral decadence as current Western society. We find complaints from around the first century, when the scriptures were written, that long marriages were rare due to unilateral, no-fault divorce available to either party. It did not even require paperwork, just verbal notification. Early Christians were in basically the same countercultural position as modern biblical Christians, fighting against the killing of young children and the widespread use of contraception. They fought against sexual immorality, and against extravagant weddings, easy divorces, and routine remarriages. Notice the extravagant weddings that is mentioned here. And you can find several TV shows that are all about the big wedding and all the money that can be spent there. So looking at footnote 2 at the bottom there, elaborate expensive weddings are a sign of the decline of marriage and family in the culture. The more that is made of the wedding day, the less is made of married life and its duties. So some visual evidence there. The early fathers also used the Bible to criticize prevailing Roman practices of concubinage, homosexuality, infanticide. What is different today is the state's reaction. While the Roman emperor's sexual proclivities were often repulsive, and the divorces and remarriages obscene even by today's standards, it was recognized that for the good of the empire, strong, fruitful marriages. A low birth rate due to many childless couples caused great concern, since that is an indicator of the death of a culture. Despite divorcing his wife just after she gave birth and remarrying someone else's pregnant wife for political gain, Caesar Augustus embarked on one of the earliest pro-marriage campaigns in the historical record. Efforts to increase the birth rate to at least 3 children per family, criminalize adultery, and legally restrict divorce had little impact on Roman morality and behavior. Of course, who is the modern-day leader who would parallel Caesar Augustus? I would think it would be Bill Clinton, who signed the Defense of Marriage Act, but dishonored the office and marriage itself by his actions. While the modern-day legalizing of aberrant behavior is quite unusual, marital morality has always been a great concern of society. Even if we examine marriage in the scriptures, we find good reason to feel like we are in bad company. Jewish males could divorce their wives for no particular reason. Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" The response is well known. "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The view of marriage among God's people was not picturesque, for even Jesus' disciples are shocked at his intimations of permanent monogamy. The disciples said to Jesus, "If such is the case, his wife, it is better not to marry." Now, we'd word it differently, but I think the average person on the street would say something very similar. Moses, the very one to whom was handed the divine commandment, "Do not commit adultery," allowed a husband to give a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away. It might be expected that conditions improved after Christianity was established. Outwardly, they did in some respects, but individuals' behavior did not reach the biblical ideal. While looking at the birth records of a manor in England, a historian found that 1/3 of the children were born out of wedlock between 1270 and 1348. Roughly 2 centuries later, Martin Luther complained bitterly about the ubiquitous sexual immorality. He says, "What we speak of most is the fact that the estate of has universally fallen into such awful disrepute. Finally, is it not lamentable that we Christians tolerate open and common brothels in our midst when all of us are baptized unto chastity?" One scholar summarized Luther's opinion. Marriage was in a total state of decline. Footnote 9. Erfurt has not much better than a brothel and a beer hall. Back to the paper. "However, Christ did not come to save marriage, but sinners." Footnote 10. "Pastors who aim to make strong marriages do not have a Christian goal, since faith or Christ is not needed to live together with a spouse." It is well known that the Roman Church forbids clerical marriage. This is because marriage was thought to be too worldly for such a holy vocation. But denying marriage did not stop priests from knowing women and taking concubines. The gospel does not change human nature, and this is a very important principle. The practice of medieval priests having concubines and illegitimate children was neither unusual nor a particular obstacle to clerical advancement. Indeed, clerical concubinage was a significant source of ecclesiastical revenue, and the so-called whore tax, and an additional fee for each child born to these semi-approved relationships. One sensitive contemporary of Luther, also a cleric from Wittenberg, said, "How can I preach about chastity and unchastity, adultery and depravity, when my whore comes openly to church and my bastards sit right in front of me? How shall I conduct mass in this state?" Not only was the sin open in public, this illicit cohabitation was a financial boon to the Roman Church. Even America's marital history is not pristine. Despite romantic notions to the contrary, this country was not moral or godly before the 1960s, when we typically talk about the sexual revolution. 92% of American college girls surveyed in the 1920s reported engaging in petting, fondling body parts below the neck. Historians estimate that at least a third, and probably closer to a half, of women who came of age in the 1920s had had sex before marriage, twice the rate of premarital intercourse reported by the generation immediately preceding them. By this time, young middle-class men were more likely to lose their virginity with women of their own class than with prostitutes. So why is there not a big push for prostitution? Why is it not so common here? I think it's because the average woman is seen in the same way, in the same class. And they serve the same purpose, at least in the eyes of most men. And you could probably draw some parallels on how female dress has changed over the decades, too. One of the best times for marriage, at least as far as divorce rate, was the Great Depression. But it was not love that constrained couples. Divorce proved impractical and too expensive during this time of poverty. The footnote says the birth rate was basically the same as today, 2.1 children, back in the 1920s. So you had a lot of marriage, not a lot of children. In fact, perhaps the major correlating factor for divorce, apart from its legality, is the ability of women to assert economic independence. Footnote 15 is pretty fascinating. The Kung Bushman 30% divorce rate in the 1970s, while some Kung women had as many as 5 consecutive spouses. This correlation between economic independence and divorce is seen in a host of cultures. Due to the wealth of their women, the Yoruba of West Africa were said to have a divorce rate up to 46%. So basically the same as we have today. I think the takeaway is if people can divorce, practically they will. Married people in general have never been happy to be married and will choose divorce wherever it is legal and practical. The marital bed has never been universally kept pure, nor children always welcomed. Marriage has always been despised. Luther relates the complaint about married life that is just as relevant today as when it was written. Who wants the troubles of raising a family? The sleepless nights, the expense, the caring for a wife, the bitterness and drudgery married life involves. What should I make such a prisoner of myself? It is better to remain free and to lead a peaceful, carefree life. A spouse's today is called a ball and chain, only partially in jest. This thinking, though, does underscore both the historic and modern view of the institution of marriage. The actual critique and exact version of sexual immorality practiced has taken different forms. But the hatred of this uniting in wedlock is universal. Today, men are demeaned as the problem in relationships, though historically, it was women who were thought to have been the problem. Luther's actually, he's hit the nail on the head. Footnote 17. I imagine that if women were to write books, they would say exactly the same thing about men. In other words, men are the problem. But ultimately, marriage itself, a work of God, was blamed for a couple's state of misery. What has changed today is not people, but the government's active role in fostering the disintegration of the status of marriage. Through legal and judicial maneuvering, the state has given people what they have always wanted rather than restraining them. For most, marriage is an accessory today, done purely for personal reasons, not economic, political, public, or practical considerations. The legal barriers have been so lowered as to render marriage superfluous for leading a happy, fulfilling life. People no longer needed to marry in order to construct successful lives or long-lasting sexual relationships. With that, thousands of years of tradition restricting man came to an end. No specific form of marriage is now legally supported. It has become a structureless contract, ever contingent on each individual's will. A nice quote here, summing it up. At a minimum, it might be instructive to recognize that family transformations on a comparable scale to those we face today have been faced before, in the 5th, 12th, 16th, and 19th centuries. In some respects, the Western legal tradition in the past millennium has simply come full circle. Sexual pathos was prominent at the opening of the second millennium. With widespread concubinage, prostitution, voyeurism, polygamy, adultery, fornication, sodomy, wife and child abuse, teenage pregnancy, abortion, and much else, sexual pathos has returned with equal pungency at the opening of this third millennium, with the wildest frontiers of sexual purience now only a mouse click away. Rather than being an entirely modern topic, the decline of marriage has always been a complaint. Marriage has perennially thought to be the problem, not the people in it. What is it? The Christian definition of marriage is simple. The two shall become one flesh. But this ever-creating divine word is in no way restricted to Christians or anyone of a particular confession. This defining and instituting word, along with be fruitful and multiply, established marriage as the foundation of human life. The institution of marriage is necessary to our very existence, basic to our culture, and critical to our happiness and well-being. Family is the most natural unit of humanity in this world, yet it is a work of the creative God who makes the two into one and causes them to multiply. Everyone participates in this work of God because we must have children for the race to propagate and families in which they are raised. God created all life, not just Christians. After all, a man is a man, and a heathen is no different from a saint as far as bodily functions are concerned. So God makes us into two sexes, male and female, thereby indicating that we were made for marriage. Everyone is created for this purpose. But it is not a law, a rule one must obey. It is simply a fact of nature. In this natural order, God is not so much a lawgiver as a creator and ruler. He also impels us with procreative desires to the married state. In normal persons, the sex urge is bound not possible to escape its insistent call. All people were created for this. Though after the fall, not everyone must marry, though most should. God did not create husband and wife. What he created was the sexual distinction in unity, man as male and female, which forms the larger background of marriage. While people consent to this union, they do not create it. God does. It is entirely God's creative work. He creates the one out of two and keeps them glued together as a single flesh. Although pagans can well enough see what marriage is about, they cannot see it as God's work. Christian marriage is no different in form or essence than pagan marriage. Though believers should see the author of marriage as God himself, since he creates the one flesh union. Society or mother nature did not create it. Rather, it is the reason God created man in two different forms. This teaching of the small catechism is to inform the Christian view of this natural order. God has made me and all creatures. He has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason, all my senses, and still takes care of them. Marriage is as obvious as the body we have been given. Man and woman were created to become one flesh, a unity effected by God himself so that a permanent union would result. Inseparable is the marital act. Sexual intercourse is designed and intended by God himself. Without this very specific act, no one would exist. Yet even outside of true marriage, it is marital in character. Very important passage here from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Sexual intercourse unites male and female as in marriage, but without public recognition, it is defective and illegitimate. But God does physically unite in this act. The same words of use of joining with a prostitute as with a wife. Physically, the same thing happens. The two will become one flesh. So apart from intentions or a public commitment, a marriage union arises out of God's work in conjugal union. Only a male and female can unite. This is an undeniable fact of nature. It is impossible for two of the same sex to become one. Nowhere is sexual pleasure indicated as relevant to producing this one flesh union. This is shown in the conception of new life, God's own act, which requires neither physical pleasure nor desire for children. God works through means, in this case, the body parts that are covered in modesty. This makes accidental unions improbable. The bodily union of male and female is the one defining act of marriage. Not as a continual activity, but in a single bodily uniting, God joins two into one. Adultery, and this is a good definition here, is therefore not a breach of contract, not personal harm inflicted upon the partner, not a formal violation of the law, but destruction of the divinely fashioned one flesh reality. Adultery is not an exception to the no divorce rule. It actually is divorce. The actual rendering of one flesh into two and the physical joining to another in bodily union. Coitus is always a creative work of God, even apart from children. To create a new one flesh bond, it's to destroy the previous marital unity. This is true biblical divorce, the actual ripping of the one flesh into two pieces. Even a valid and legal second marriage, as we would call it, can be adultery in actuality. It is truly adultery, no matter what man or state may say, if the original marriage bond is intact. There's a long footnote, but I think it's worth looking at. Footnote 29. The statement of Jesus about God uniting and adultery is not practical advice. It is the reality. One commentator, this is from a Concordia commentary series, misses the point. It seems unjust to take Jesus' teaching literalistically. Jesus declares that if a wife is wrongfully divorced by her husband, then he makes her participate in adultery. Yet she is the innocent party. What is she to do? So you see what he's getting at here. The innocent party still participates in a form of adultery. Yet Christ does not say what is allowable or permissible. He merely defines adultery, a breaking of God's union, and what is condemned by you shall not commit adultery. Because of the one flesh union, the innocent wife is made an adulterer by the action of her husband. The one flesh union is broken. But adultery is not the worst sin or unforgivable. Nor is it an ongoing sin in a legal second marriage. The church is not concerned with interpreting laws to justify people. It demands repentance and forgives sins, even adultery. Contrary to Jesus, when he said, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It is claimed, quote, there are ways in which divorce or remarriage are not the same as adultery. He's directly contradicting Jesus' words. Jesus' teaching here does not specifically address every conceivable situation that would allow divorce. Instead, he's defining divorce. He's not allowing anything. But according to Scripture, there is no new marriage without adultery, unless God ends the union in death. The pastoral issue is rather what can be forgiven and what cannot. This commentator's conclusion shows a failure to separate law and gospel and to take Scripture seriously. Again, this is all the same guy, a professor at one of our seminaries. There is a direct contradiction between Jesus' teaching and Paul's, unless one is willing to admit that the Lord's teaching in Matthew 5 and 19, or for that matter, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, does not offer a comprehensive treatment of every conceivable situation or case. Basically, he wants to take out the everyone and whoever that Jesus said. Remarriage means, instead, a previous one-flesh bond, God's own work, is broken. So it always entails adultery, no matter how unfair to man. And at times it is quite unfair, because how many does it take to break a marriage? It only takes one, right? One person. Once a new marital bond is established in valid marriage, a new one-flesh union has been established by God and should be respected. The unity in marriage is all God's doing, and only He has the authority to break the resulting unity by death. The Greek word, kalao, translated as joined in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 6, speaks of God's uniting action. It means to glue or cement together. So mutual consent of the contracting parties must ever be the vital element. That's all we do is consent to it. Not that consent forms or keeps the union together, but it marks public entry into this natural institution. Consent to divorce does not break this union. In fact, it lasts until God breaks it through death, or man breaks it through an adulterous act. There's no other options here. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's even if that person has never been married, that one party. The joining in marriage, and also outside of it, is an act of God. He physically unites two bodies together. It is He who cements and holds together the one flesh union of all people. Man has no authority to separate this creative work of God. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is and will remain entirely the Lord's work, though He acts in such a hidden way that He does not get any credit or thanks from unbelievers. From the church's point of view, marriage occupies a minor place in relation to the gospel and salvation. Although every Christian must deal with marriage directly by personally entering or avoiding matrimony, and indirectly through one's parents who had to decide the same, it is not an exclusively Christian possession. Major theological works such as Francis Pieper's Christian Dogmatics hardly mention it. There's really nothing on it in there. That is because there is no Christian marriage, or special version of it just for believers. It is an adiaphron, a free or indifferent thing in view of faith, which receives the righteousness of Christ. Marriage is of the world and man's bodily nature, not the spirit. As such, it is not regulated by the church, but by society. This does not conflict with God's work. He is not bound by the preached word or by belief in it, but regulates and upholds all things. Government does not join the two into one, though legal protections hopefully uphold that divine union. The state's laws do not create this one flesh reality. They merely sanction and regulate it outwardly. Society must accept marriage as a natural given of this world. Neither can the government prevent this permanent joining, since it happens in a physical act. It does, however, have the role as God's instrument of governing the use of marriage. While thoroughly divine in itself, marriage is only for this world. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When our bodies are glorified, the distinctive bodily characteristics are not destroyed, but the use of those bodies which relate to marriage cease. Here's a great Luther quote. "Know therefore that marriage is an outward bodily thing, like any other worldly undertaking. Just as I may eat, drink, sleep, walk, ride with, buy from, deal with a heathen, Jew or Turk, so I also may marry and continue in wedlock with him. Pay no attention to the fools who forbid it. You will find plenty of Christians, and indeed the greater part of them, who are worse in their secret unbelief than any Jew, heathen, or Turk. A heathen is just as much God's good creation." Marriage is only for this world, not for the world to come. It is a universal good intrinsic to creation and has nothing to do with eternal life. That is Christianity proper. No true marriage exists apart from God's action. But bodily actions are regulated by government. Even where laws do not prescribe it, society has customs and some means of recognizing the public character of marriage and voluntary entry into this estate. To speak of marriage is to talk about humanity. The commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," does not explain or encourage marriage. It simply assumes it. This world must have marriage to continue and prosper. I like this quote here. Marriage is the most important legal contract in every society. So what does that say about our legal system now? It is more than a legal matter, though. It is the basis for earthly life and is prior to government. Marriage is an independent social institution ordained by God and equal in dignity and social responsibility with the church, state, and other estates of society. In fact, as a natural God-given estate, marriage is older than government and has priority over it. The state simply accepts this creation of God as an undeniable institution, while marriage is a divine institution. The form in which a marriage is contracted is determined by the society in which the marriage takes place. And while it is true that consent makes matrimony, that consent must have the approval of the social organism in which it occurs before the marriage is valid. No one believes in a private marriage, in other words. What most human societies and reasonable natural philosophy say of marriage is accurate. Marriage has been described as biological act, as legal contract, and as economic arrangement. Oneness in body includes oneness in outward things. Though marriage has nothing to do with salvation, the reformers were far removed from the thought of surrendering marriage to the profane, that is, to an order detached from God. Marriage relies on God's internal active word that forms and upholds the creation and creatures. It is not based on mediated externals, such as the participation of ministers, the preached gospel, or regulatory law of the state. Regulative activity is not creative activity. One is derived, the other is exact, the exact ever-sure activity of the living God. Even though couples, ministers, and civil servants claim to marry, God is the one who joins the two bodies into one. He does not delegate this uniting. Just as sure as he made everyone male and female, does not give that choice away. The word, "the two shall become one flesh," cannot fail in its aim. Though people do sin and break what God has joined. It is not human acknowledgement or acceptance of this divine word that makes it efficacious. God has bound himself through it to the end of time. We may say every marriage is a miracle, a divine working of God, because it is. God unites apart from faith, the word of Christ, or knowledge of him. Even though canon law forbidding marriage was de facto civil law for them, Lutherans asserted that the marriage estate was independent of church and state. They argued on the basis of divine creation. Just as the nature of the earth cannot be changed by human laws, so neither can human nature be changed by vows or by human law without a special act of God. Since natural law is immutable, the right to contract marriages must always remain. But nature cannot be separated from its creator and upholder. A natural right is truly a divine right because it is an order divinely stamped upon nature. Man may try to change nature as transsexuals superficially attempt, and marriage, but both are as fixed as male and female by God's design and present working. Even today, for all attempts to redefine legal matrimony, homosexual unions are just not that popular. This brisk sweeping away of legal precedent is really not about marriages per se, but a strident pursuit of supposed equality and civil rights. Since no children are born from these fictitious marriages, their longevity is finite. On the contrary, no one is advocating that it is good to be alone. So it is a devilish perversion of the godly aim for which we were created. God is working in this world, pushing man and woman into his work of marriage. Marriage itself cannot be changed. Though the people who enter it can have false expectations and assumptions regarding this permanent fixture of creation. Man can rebel against it, but no other solution is workable practically for the survival of the human race. God has not made us for any other arrangement, so marriage will endure. Purposes. Marriage's God-given purposes are built in. They do not require knowledge of God or the gospel. You don't have to go to a 12-week course, in other words. In fact, at times, pagan philosophers have been closer to the truth than Christian theologians about the aims of marital union. The early church is actually one of the worst periods. It's hard to find anything useful they said about marriage. There has always been a strong spiritualizing impulse which devalues marriage by defining it by one of its purposes. But the essence of marriage being joined as one flesh is sure even without faith or its intended purposes being fulfilled. The Western tradition inherited from ancient Greece and Rome the idea that marriage is a union of a single man and single woman who unite for the purposes of mutual love and friendship, and for mutual procreation and nurture of children. The three Lutheran purposes are: one, the preservation of the human race by the begetting and education of offspring. Now, the first part's relatively easy, the begetting. The second part, the education, is more difficult. And then two, mutual assistance. Now, this is actually in place of love. Lutherans traditionally did not speak of love. They spoke of assistance, in view of Eve being Adam's helpmeet. Also, the Christian emphasis on procreation is focused on the negative goal of regulating sexual desire. Since children are God's work, the intention to procreate is not needed. I can say that I've never planned to have a child. The marital act, and in general, will lead to it. If the conjugal duty is fulfilled and not frustrated, God works by his creative word, so we must be fruitful and multiply. Marriage becomes deformed when one of the purposes dominates and replaces the essence of marital union, God's inherent working. Children are the logical and matter-of-fact result of physical union, it appears. But this seemingly natural occurrence is actually God working through the created means of male and female. It pleases God to conceal himself in marriage, in which he lets men and women think they bring forth children into the world, but it is he who does so hidden behind these masks. Many early church fathers, and especially the late Roman church, were embarrassed by physical union and the sinful passion exhibited in it, elevated a purpose above the essence. They made procreation the only valid reason to be physically united with another as one flesh, as if sexual union was a concession for the sake of children, not a good and divinely ordained activity in itself. The Roman Church's elevation of celibacy, as well as the later sacramental theology foisted upon marriage, both devalued God's uniting in a similar way. Sexual union, the conjugal or marital duty St. Paul speaks of, is a good in itself. It confirms and renews the marital union and should not be avoided, since one's body belongs and has been joined to the other. During the Middle Ages, when children were considered a vital and necessary economic element of marriage, barrenness was sometimes cited as a reason to divorce a wife. The reverse is what a concubine gave: companionship and sexual satisfaction apart from legitimate children. That was not considered a valid marriage, though many marry today based on the assumption they will not have children. Both extremes are wrong, putting children above the union and also thinking they have no role in marriage. Children are not inherent to marriage, so a marriage without children does not mean it's any less of a marriage. Though to enter a marriage denying that it could lead to a family reveals a defective view. Although children don't make a union, marriage is the location God chooses to give them. This is where man's natural desire leads. Lutherans, unlike Rome, do not look down on unprocreative uniting. Though sin affects everything man does, coitus is good within the marital state and is used for a divine purpose, God's creating of life. Sexual union, a true uniting and renewing of God's work, is a good in itself apart from intentions. This is shown from nature, but also Scripture. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Notice that's purely negative, like the Lutheran purpose. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And here there's no elevating of male and female. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. Do not deprive one another, except by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This duty within marriage is neither optional nor an individual's right to refuse. But the absence of this purpose, if it is not possible, does not harm the marital bond created by God. Without marriage, man in abstract must sexually sin. No one without the divine gift of celibacy can restrain this working of God, which leads to marriage and children. Men are too tempted to forgo God's remedy of marriage. Notice, marriage serves a negative function for the Christian. It does not grant forgiveness or holiness, but is a restraint and protection for the flesh. Marriage restrains and controls sexuality, which has been distorted by sin, by providing structures and limits. Without marriage, the sexual drive would lead to prostitution and similar unchastity, which would not merely destroy the soul, but also the body, property, honor, and friendship. Therefore, everyone should be married who cannot easily control their sexual urges. These impulsive desires are partially sinful, no doubt, but also partially divine, a working of God which drives us to the state of marriage and multiplication. So we say lust is actually not completely evil. The young should be told, if you struggle with it, then you should get married. The goal is not to be a monk and in complete control. I think that influences how we teach young people. Teach them to be pure is a folly, I think. Due to child-preventing technology, economic independence, and flexible morals, a modern marriage does not have to exist for any of the three purposes. While these purposes do not form or define marriage, they should be seen as part and parcel with becoming one flesh. While few in the history of the world have married solely to have children, family could not be avoided easily either. People got married for a less wholesome reason, because they do not want to burn with passion, which did not invalidate their unions. Man's reasons or intents do not constitute the natural purposes for which marriage exists. These purposes are divinely stamped on man. This is why the Lutheran Reformers' sexual realism insisted that one of the fundamental goods and goals of marriage was to protect from sexual sin. After the fall, marriage is not an intrinsic good and blessing for all people. Yet it is still unavoidable for most, even though, as St. Paul says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So what does that mean? That means it doesn't hinder salvation. You can be completely holy before God without being married, without knowing a woman. Marriage is free to the conscience and faith, but not to the body for most. Marriage is a basically social institution into which two persons enter with an objective formal character determined by a clear end. When marriage loses its public character and predefined aims, mischief results and Satan is pleased. All-conquering love. So here we get into some of the diagnosis of what has gone wrong with marriage. Love is commonly defined as an emotion. Internal feelings and passions have become an authority, eroding marriage as a worldly estate. But the public institution requires only outward duties and actions, not inner passion or heartfelt romance. One book of marriage history is accurately subtitled, How Love Conquered Marriage. Since the Reformation, the institution of marriage has become less institutionalized. That's just not how people talk. The divine purposes considered to be outdated have been detached and made optional. You know, a lot of people, they have children and then decide to get married, for example. While marriage itself is God's work has not changed, the reasons to get married and the expectations that accompany marriage have been altered by love. One of the forerunners of a modern understanding of marriage is Martin Bucer, a contemporary of Luther. Bucer stressed the character of marriage as a fellowship, a relationship of mutual love. And the Reformers did not talk like that. The essence of marriage is that the parties not only live together under the same roof, but do so to each other's advantage in love and mutual helpfulness, as each is able to do for the other. Bucer believed that if all the important element of mutual love and service is lost, then marriage ceases to exist in essence, even though it may continue to exist formally or externally. Very modern way of thinking, isn't it? If love, that is affection and feeling, is taken as primary and even necessary, God's work is denied. Legal divorce will then become more accessible, apart from the actual breaking of the marriage bond, that is, adultery. Bucer, in his naivete, thought marrying and staying married only for love would stabilize society. We see the end of this kind of thinking, which paints marriage as only a personal relationship, malleable by each one's private whims. Couples routinely write their own vows, thinking they shape marriage, including its purposes and longevity. I don't know how many vows that couples write are any good at all, but I can't imagine very many are. Over the last several hundred years, love as the essence of marriage became dominant and suppressed the natural purposes and public character of marriage. First, mutual aid, and that's the historic way of describing it, referring to outward duties and an implied mutuality, was replaced with objective feelings of passion. Mutual aid, in contrast to companionship, that's how we talk of it today, refers to an ordering within marriage, since the wife is called the helpmeet or helper in Genesis 2. The woman was made for man does not have priority. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. This implies specific roles within marriage for each gender, but this understanding has largely been lost. More recently, children have been logically separated from marriage. Few marry expecting or allowing children to as a result of their conjugal duty, so that children are not seen as the divine blessing within marriage, but tools to achieve selfish gratification and fulfillment. Children are now seen as optional, if not conflicting with marriage, primarily because they denigrate the real purpose for which most get married, a perceived internal closeness and a withdrawing selfish companionship. The result is that today marriage is not seen as an institution, but a private, formless relationship. A married individual is typically answerable to no one, not even one's spouse or the marriage vow, but only one's fickle heart. Until the late 18th century, most societies around the world saw marriage as far too vital an economic and political institution to be left entirely to the free choice of the two individuals involved, especially if they were going to base their decision on something as unreasoning and transitory as love. Marriage was not about individuals, it was about society at large, and governing according to strict laws. When divorce, even in the case of adultery, became legal in England in 1658, it required a private act of Parliament. That would be like getting Congress and the Senate to agree on it today. The result? There was only one divorce every 5 or 6 years. What a great divorce rate, right? They must have been really happy in their marriages. No, it was not pure love that held husband and wives together, but pure compulsion. Enlightenment writers spoke of equality apart from the gospel with vigor, and a few generations later, some called for absolute equality of husband and wife. The ideological structure of marriage started shifting in the 18th century, though the fruits and logical results were not visible until the last half century. Today, marriage is an essentially meaningless word, conveying none of the traditional purposes or public elements once considered so critical. It has become a private, malleable, and tenuous contract. Now here's a quote. This contractarian gospel for the reformation of Western marriage law was too radical to transform much of the law of the 19th century. Though it did induce greater protections for wives and children in their person and properties, and easier suits for divorce. But this contractarian gospel anticipated much of the agenda for the transformation of marriage law in the 20th century, particularly in America. The early Enlightenment call for the privatization of marriage and the family has come to greater expression in the new cultural and constitutional norms and habits of privacy, equality, and sexual autonomy. What now seems radical and momentous about marriage has been hundreds of years in the making. And we can see that. What is the constitutional reasoning behind legalizing abortion, homosexuality, and things like this? The right to privacy that's supposedly in the shadows of the Constitution. Until the late 17th century, the family was thought of as a miniature monarchy, with the husband king over his dependents. It was an absolute rule, not subject to many, if any, limitations. But as love and companionship wedged itself into the definition of marriage, traditional gender roles stood in the way of societal progress. Love was more easily fostered when men and women were equals in authority, not ordered in a divine hierarchy. Subjective feelings were pitted against divinely commanded duties and functions. Divorce was rare and exceptional, even for physical abuse, since it did not serve society's benefit. But as the interior, passionate heart of marriage came to be centralized, divorce naturally became the answer to a loveless marriage. Previously, early death by one spouse was the most common cure for broken marriages. That's a very interesting quote, isn't it? And what is the problem today is we live too long. Maybe that's the real problem. Once the private contractual view of marriage came to prominence, there was no logical reason to stay in a less than fulfilling marriage. Neither society's expectations nor public laws required it. So presently, couples can divorce easily and for no other reason than emotions have tilted. Irreconcilable differences. This is what many married couple individuals have historically sought and felt but had no recourse. The consequence is that feelings can supposedly dissolve this public institution. The spouse ceased to be a workmate and instead became a soulmate. Very important words there. With no definable role. Duties specified by God-given gender gave way to feelings which are genderless. So a soulmate, does soulmate say anything about the body? No. Could be male or female. Divinized emotions, however, are unpredictable and unstable for organizing families and society. The husband, once the supervisor of the family labor force, came to be seen as the person who by himself provided for the family. The wife's role was redefined to focus on her emotional and moral contributions to family life rather than her economic inputs. The husband was the family's economic motor, the wife its sentimental core. This is the, quote, traditional 1950s Leave It to Beaver model of marriage, which led indirectly to entirely emotion-based unions. This is a significant move away from marriage as a divine institution with defined outward roles based on gender. So and that's often the example of traditional marriage, but how many children did Ward and June Cleaver have? Two. Now marriage is seen as essentially an emotional union. Americans marry to enhance their inner, largely secret selves. These interior unions gave rise to disembodied love, one not dependent on nature, anatomy, society's well-being, or specific roles. Marriage is under the bewitchment and tyranny of love. If love and equality, not roles and sexual complementarity, rule marriage, nature is not the starting point. That traditionally was it. Instead, married individuals suppose that they remain separated physically, united only by the active agreement of both wills. They only act as one when it is convenient. They do not believe they are united as one flesh. So the compassionate heart and perceived utility of each marriage determines its continuing validity. What Francis Osborne, born 1593, proposed long ago is now the basic cultural understanding. Marriages should be made annually renewable contracts, rescindable at the will of either party. Of course, now we would say they are daily renewable contracts, right? Marriage, if unpleasant or hindering either individual, is an evil to be discarded. While this denies the physical union affected by God, it does allow primacy to the impossible claim. I love the quote, not because it's right. All God's children have the right to feel good. Isn't that the kind of the basis of our society? Structure, public and inherent functions, and even marriage itself are seen as contradictory to the union of souls. Sex is then an expression of love that can be withheld as punishment, not a basic duty to be rendered according to divine mandate. Unreliable feelings have replaced structure, laws, and roles. Westerners adore love. We symbolize it, fear it, envy it, live for it, and die for it. Even the idea of a fixed gender or sexual orientation is seen to hinder the God of love. But this idea of love has more in common with drugs than any public institution or outward duties. Love provides a temporary high, but also leaves one with a powerful withdrawal. Marriage is an outside influence and legal institution hinders the pure relationship of the inner person. Tragically, people expect too much from marriage today, not too little. Formerly, love was not something one fell into, but tiptoed into. Obedience to father and then husband, not mutual love, was the expectation for women. Since marriage is not considered practical today about the body or for society's good, it aims for the heavens. Children are sold on the romantic dream of being fulfilled and in love with a person's soul. A single individual is sought to complete them spiritually, to be a best friend, edifying intellectual companion, and passionate lover. Unfortunately, only sinners are available as future spouses. For most, marriage is not about the uniting of male and female. It is actually about each individual's heartfelt needs, which remain superior to any notions of unity. Moderns essentially marry an ideal of love, not a person, and must stay true to it, not the outward facade of marriage. Love has conquered marriage as a public institution. For centuries, this gradual dismantling has propelled society to the ultimate conclusion that people could construct meaningful lives outside of marriage, and that not everything in society had to be organized through and around spiritualizing. The history of marriage is a long series of attempts to elevate the creaturely to the divine. Lutherans uniquely position marriage as a basic non-religious fact of this world, while also confessing that it is a work of God. This doctrinal understanding not only runs counter to early Christian thought and medieval Roman practice, but also enthusiastic theology in modern paganism. Today, people think of marriage as a spiritual experience, and love as both intoxicating and as close to the divine as one may get. This has to be read. Footnote 72, this was the artist that sang at the 2014 Super Bowl and is commonly heard in public places. Listen to the language. Never had much faith in love or miracles. Never want to put my heart on the line. But swimming in your water is something spiritual. I'm born again every time you spend the night. Because your sex takes me to paradise. You bring me to my knees, you make me testify. Another biblical word. You can make a sinner change his ways. Open up your gates because I can't wait to see the light. And so on. Pretty disturbing lyrics, actually. Love in current thought is a god, meaning one's heart and passion decide what marriage should look like. To continue in a loveless union is the grossest immorality in present thought. The false gods of the social institution and purposes fixed by gender are pitted against the true God of love within the soul. Here's another very disturbing quote here. And this is how most people think. We have this idea that love is supposed to last forever. But love isn't like that. It is a free-flowing energy that comes and goes where it pleases. Sometimes it stays for life. Other times it stays for a second. A day, a month, or a year. So don't fear when it comes simply because it makes you vulnerable. Don't be surprised when it leaves either. Just be glad you had the opportunity to experience it. Love can override public structure, physical realities, and the public good. This is why some see marriage itself as a hostile enemy to the romantic relationship. This is why I think why Hollywood celebrities will not get married. They see that it actually harms the kind of spiritual relationship they supposedly have. This is not a new phenomenon, but deep-seated romantic thinking mated with godless morality and lawless laws. The spiritualizing of love has deep roots in Christian thinking. The early church father Tertullian said, "Where there is one flesh, there is also one spirit." There has been a tendency since the earliest days of Christianity to make marriage into a spiritual power, going beyond the words of its institution. Adultery of the soul, which was said to be the result of marrying outside the faith, the Council of Evira. Despite such statements, marriage itself was not a church matter until around 1000 AD. It was left to local customs before that, before 1000, and not even recognized by an ecclesiastical ceremony. So it's pretty recent. The sacramentalizing of marriage began a trend of Rome asserting civil dominance through church laws governing marriage. Rome built a sacramental theology of marriage upon Augustinian precedent and a misunderstanding of Ephesians 5. The Greek word mysterion, or mystery, was translated in the Latin Vulgate as sacramentum in Ephesians 5. Misinterpretation caused theologians to not fully grasp the mystery of the gospel presented in that text. But it did provide a toehold for spiritualizing marriage. Medieval Catholics would say that Christian marriage remains indissolvable because God's mysterious union with His church is permanent, even if its members fall into sin. And that's why the divorced, if the spouse is alive, cannot remarry. You have to wait for the spouse to die, even though you're separated. In the words of an Orthodox theologian echoing the same spiritualizing sentiment, the sacrament of the church embodies the ideal vision of Christian marriage and graces the couple with the potentialities to realize it. Despite marital language representing and symbolizing Christ's love for the church, the sacrament of marriage is essentially law. Enforcing a permanency does not exist in the case of adultery. In the sacrament, the union of husband and wife symbolized the enduring union of Christ and His church, and conferred sanctifying grace upon the couple and their children, making it an indissoluble bond broken by the death of one of the parties. Still today, Rome holds there are actually two types of marriage, civil and sacramental. If marriage is spiritual, it is regulated by clerics, not the state. Since marriage is essentially an order of this world, it involves dealing with worldly matters. Since God does the positive work of uniting, the church magisterium becomes a lawmaking body in place of the government. Commanding people to be Christ-like does not enable married couples to fulfill this lofty ideal. No marriage has this kind of selfless love, since it is populated with sinners through and through. Though it sounds like Rome elevates marriage by making it a sacrament, that is not the case. It is a lesser estate than celibacy, which the holier clergy occupy, according to their law first promulgated in 1139. While intercourse is necessary for children, it is looked down on and not even viewed as intrinsic to marriage. Combined with speculation about the perpetual virginity of Mary, her marriage to Joseph is termed a spiritual marriage. And there's a really interesting quote, 81. I haven't gotten there yet. Even today, Orthodox commend spouses living together as brother and sister. Basically, living a monastic life within marriage. These teachings are contrary to marriage and relegate a natural, divinely created, fleshly union. Kim Nance, I won't read the whole thing, the last little bit there. Second marriages are really a kind of fornication and prostitution. So Lutherans actually introduce divorce on proof of cause. When marriage is said to have a spirit, then it must have some relation to faith. It then becomes more than a one-flesh union, contrary to Scripture, a limited eternal bond that ends with the death of one party. Canon law recognized many impediments to sacramental marriage, including spiritual fornication, one party's abandonment of the faith. Not only that, but the definition of incest was extended. Spiritual incest, having an affinity to one's best sponsor, was also legislated against. Luther's marriage to Katie was particularly scandalous since it was double spiritual incest, involving a priest and a nun. While divorce was not permissible, annulments were given at a price. And still today, a marriage that has been consummated with children and grandchildren can be made null, as if they were never married sacramentally and so are free to remarry if the church so rules. To sacramentalize natural marriage is actually to denigrate that which was originally made good by God the Father. We would say it's always holy. It doesn't need some special grace. It's holy because God made it. Lutherans had to fight this spiritualizing of marriage on two fronts. Other Protestants incorporated elements of Roman thinking while denying its sacramental character. The Formula of Concord records this intolerable article of the Anabaptist, that married people may divorce for the sake of faith and abandon the other marriage partner, and then marry another who shares the same faith. In this conception, a true marriage is the union of believers, a fellowship so spiritual that the unifying bond may be considered to be severed when the one party or the other, by unworthy conduct or unbelief, disturbs, destroys, or vitiates the spiritual harmony of the faith, which is regarded as its basis. So it's what they do. It's their belief or their confession, not what God has done and is doing. This view of marriage makes it man's work to create and uphold a union, in spite of the spiritual language. If marriage depends on an individual's beliefs, then it can never be a sure union. It must be firm and divine apart from the gospel, or else God's work in uniting is minimized. Even Calvin, though not advocating divorce for spiritual reasons, added a spiritual dimension to marriage. God is the third party to every marriage, Calvin believed. And you've probably heard this statement, haven't you? While this could be understood correctly, the church's role in forming a marriage implied a Christian element not present in pagan marriage. Marriage, in Calvinist thought, is a covenant, rendering all marriages tri-party agreements, with God as third-party witness, participant, and judge. This law-based emphasis, which de-emphasizes God's unitive work, is an element of American thought mediated through Anglicanism. Luther's application of evangelical theology to marriage and family desacramentalized marriage, desacralized the clergy, and resacralized the life of the laity. Opposed the maze of canonical impediments to marriage, strove to unravel the tangled skein of canon law, imperial law, and German customs, and joyfully affirmed God's good creation, including sexual relations. But making marriage worldly did not deny its divine origin or validity. Luther does not contradict his description of marriage as a holy and spiritual station, when he also refers to it as an outward, physical, secular, or worldly station, and speaks of the marriage ceremony as a worldly affair. This means that marriage belongs to the natural order of creation, and not to the order of redemption in Christ. So there's a clear separating here of a wedding, for example, is a worldly affair. The only thing that makes it holy is that the word of God is preached. But it does not change the marriage itself. God works in nature apart from the gospel. Faith is bound to the external word of Christ, but Christ is not. What makes marriage holy is that God himself forms the one flesh union. Faith in Christ sees marriage as God-pleasing and the place to honor him. Luther makes the outward life holy, but not a means of salvation. Marriage is had by all, so by itself it does nothing to bring grace. What man deems religious and spiritual is usually about his efforts and works. In marriage, the pagan denies God's hidden physical work. But as with daily bread, the Christian sees God working in a way that looks completely mundane. Entrusting Christ as the revelation of God, everything becomes religious, though marriage itself is not changed one iota. Only Christ justifies not the work of having a spouse. Man is a fleshly creature. Therefore, he cannot live in only a spiritual way as a genderless person. This is true for all. But through faith, the justified man fulfills his physical role with the Spirit in love. Nothing should be called religious except the inner life of faith in the heart, where the Spirit rules. The pure teaching of Christ imputed righteousness allows marriage to be an outward yet divine work. Therefore, Luther could boast, matrimony is the most religious state of all. Because it's not about what we do, but where God has placed us. In Lutheran thought, marriage is free to be God's action, not man's. Using Scripture to fight this internal and inescapable word of God, which impels our nature and desires, is evil and harmful. Man is made for marriage, and the body usually demands it, not the Bible. A person holy by faith in Christ's righteousness can certainly live in marriage in a God-pleasing way. Because this union is created by the same God revealed to us in Christ, marriage itself is divine. Belief in the gospel does not change our nature or marital duties, but they are seen in an entirely new and different light. Faith does not add new purposes or works, for this would be to impose law through the gospel. Though marriage is a legal institution, it becomes free in the gospel. If occupied, it becomes the primary place for good works, the very works most despised by the world. Marital relations become a holy, loving, and neighborly work in faith. Inordinate passion is not excused, but is forgiven. God uses man and woman's desire to bring forth children, and bearing and raising them is seen as a God-given privilege. So God is not divorced from this world, but he is allowed to be God exactly where he wills to work, through renewal of the Spirit and baptism, and in the most worldly and secular of matters, marriage. The spiritual who see marriage as God's work do not need laws to compel them to faithfulness. By removing outward marriage laws from church authority, consciences are freed. The same laws then govern all people, but do so outwardly through earthly authorities. Marriage is an entirely outward order. Faith is not needed for a divine marriage because every marriage is truly divine. Therefore, the church is not a law-making authority to enforce what should be obvious to Christians, that sexual immorality is wrong and that adultery breaks God's word. Christ's word addresses the conscience. It does not undo or destroy God's natural works. Lutherans actually introduce divorce. While this sounds heretical, God's work can be put asunder, that is, broken. Adultery does break the divinely created bond of marriage. An innocent party who is made for marriage does not have to suffer unjustly in an unnatural state of celibacy. this absolute divorce on proof of cause, reinstituted the natural and divine right to marry. In many ways, marriage is presently not a secular matter, but the spiritual summit of life and the most intense personal choice. In the olden days, one married a suitable next-door neighbor. That's actually what a member told me. Now a perfect and compatible soulmate or soul match is sought among millions of suitors. Even then, it's about impossible, right? How many have faith that there is one and only one correct partner to complete them and search for that one as they should, salvation in Christ? Christ didn't say, seek ye first a soulmate. Love, or eros, is pathway to the divine. And this is cause must mischief. Eastern religious language like soulmate is often used a decidedly spiritual word. Pagan sexual enthusiasm has replaced Roman celibacy as the dominant form of spiritualizing. Sexual gratification, not outward gender, has become the central theme of everything. Thanks to people like Sigmund Freud, sexuality has been elevated to worship and made the undercurrent of all human discourse. If marriage is really a wedding of two souls, what place do the created body and natural works play? Very little in current thought, hence the acceptance of homosexual relationships through civil marriage law. After all, no government can tell people who to love. The modern movement is not so much of incremental secularization as of intermittent resacralization of Western marriage, dependent on faith-like beliefs in liberty, equality, autonomy, and more. So that, I think that's a great quote. It's not so much marriage has been secularized, it's actually been made holy. It's become kind of the religion, the spirituality of our times. Western marriage, separated from public duties, family, and societal implications, marriage serves no real purpose in the minds of most if it is not spiritually uplifting. It has ceased to become a practical way of life and necessary institution. Governments have obliged by withdrawing laws regulating physical behavior to give room to the spiritual internal love of the soul. Marriage is too religious and spiritualized, so making it more Christian is not the answer. Two kingdoms. A government cannot be Christian. It cannot believe in Christ or be cleansed from sin. But it does have divine authority to regulate the body and punish with the power of the sword. There is no contradiction between church and state. The same God authorizes both. So marriage that is regulated by the government is not less holy. After all, laws about marriage, even lousy ones, do not disturb true marriage. Even in America, where marriage has been redefined or undefined, God works unhindered. No true marriage is forbidden. And the Christian does not take moral direction from the government. No-fault divorce laws do not disturb the Holy Spirit, and the state does not compel unfaithfulness to one's spouse. The government works in an entirely different way and realm. There is no conflict for one with the mind of Christ. So, we shouldn't get too upset or think that it should alter our theology or practice, at least yet. The author of Marriage speaks a comforting word, not through nature or man's works, but in Christ Jesus who died and rose. The civil authority, no less than the ministry, is an estate appointed by God. Government actually serves salvation, though in a negative way, by curbing sin and providing peace and order. The state acts by coercing and threatening punishment. The righteous have no need of such force, since the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Therefore, marriage is a matter of the law and not of the gospel. It is God's bulwark against sin, and in no way a sanctifying means of grace. So we would not say that Ephesians 5 is a proof text to marriage, or at least I wouldn't say. The church preaches repentance and forgives in the name of Christ. It does not regulate the body or demand marriage. It speaks to all people, married or not, a spiritual justifying word. What Christ spoke about adultery is not applicable to governing the general populace, or else all would be in prison. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Divorce is always an evil, as is lust. But the state can allow legal divorce for the unrighteous, because there are worse things than divorce. Footnote 101 has this interesting fact. 40% of female murders are committed by those at one time romantically involved. Can a liberal divorce law prevent fidelity and Christian love within a marriage? No, the spiritual person is made so by Christ's Spirit, not by outward laws which control behavior. Christ rules so that the heart begins to love in a spiritual way, while the body continues to need discipline and mandates. The government should regulate actions, while the church should apply the spiritual law and the forgiving promise. When each does its job, there is no overlap, because both are God's hands and do divine works. Only a person can be forgiven, and everything is righteous to him who is justified. The spiritual character of the marital relationship is neither established by the religious service nor disturbed by secular legislation regarding marriage. So there's some comfort there for us, even if the state just completely gives up regulating marriage, which it's trying to do. It is an independent estate. But when God is known as good in Christ, a unity will be seen in God's working, both spiritual and natural. Christians are to obey Caesar as long as he does not command sin. This includes state laws regulating marriage, as long as they do not forbid marriage or demand a violation of God's word. Civil magistrates directing marriage and enforcing law and order are God's agents, as much as the ordained and called ministers of the clergy, who preach the gospel and minister the sacraments. We don't often talk like that, do we? That they are as much God's agents as pastors are. For very different purposes, though, right? One will not forgive your sins. The church's recognition of civil weddings, which perhaps lack the religious symbolism of a church ceremony, acknowledges the right of the state to regulate marriage as it does with other social institutions. The church does not Christianize marriages as if a different God unites outside of the walls of a church building or particular faith. On the contrary, only a person who is first spiritual can see marriage as a holy way to live. But to the unmarried, being celibate is holy and a divine calling also. St. Paul legitimizes this approach of not making marriage a religious work in itself. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. The gospel does not command anything concerning the outward ordinance of marriage. It is left as a free work of God and creation. We wouldn't say to be a better Christian, you should get married. But since it is God's work, a Christian joined by him will not break the bond he created. God says that only the unbelieving partner separates, and that's very key in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, indicating that a believer, a Christian ruled by the Spirit, cannot break a marriage. It's impossible. If a person does break an intact marriage, unbroken by adultery, he has made a public confession of his unbelief. Since the church should not attempt to regulate unbelievers, divide assets, decide alimony or custody of children, the matter is left for the state. which is better equipped to demand a just standard of behavior from the unspiritual. The church merely demands repentance, not monetary penance. This Christian freedom is a great solace in this current lawless time. Flimsy secular laws, or the lack thereof, do not bother the Christian who follows God's word. What is allowed by the state and what is God-pleasing, even if they are opposed, should not confuse the Christian taught by Christ. But where the state demands obedience to God, disobedience to God, they have overstepped their authority and should be disregarded, but only at that point. And with regard to marriage, the state only regulates. It does not create or actually physically unite citizens by its laws. Making homosexuality legal and available for protections and benefits does not disturb true marriage, nor alter God's unitive activity. Christians are to know God has married them. He does not marry those who cannot be united physically. Civil rights conferred by men do not nullify the word of God or change true marriage, the joining of male and female into one flesh. This freedom allows the church to do its job of taking away sin and the government to work for the public good. Christians are citizens of both kingdoms, since God instituted both. The church is not a law-making authority, and regulating marriage is a matter of the law. So a Christian will submit to the governing authorities. A marriage license is not simply a piece of paper. It is the state's authorization and God's indirect rule over the Christian and non-Christian. It is holy because the state acts with God's authority to regulate and holy a state. There is no unholy marriage. I really like this quote, footnote 106. This is by a poet who actually lived in Bancroft, Nebraska, John G. Neihardt. And I'll let you know, but I like it quite a bit. Although a car can be driven well without a license, it is a sin to do so, since it is contrary to the authority put in place by the Lord. We say in the same way, a diploma is just a piece of paper, right? But it's honored and displayed by many since it signifies the school's official endorsement. But consider that government is divinely instituted, unlike the institutions of higher learning. Civil laws do not oppose Christians who want to obey God in marriage any more than those who want to drive a vehicle in faith. So we shouldn't get real carried away by how bad things seem to be getting. The fourth commandment includes government, so Christians will seek God's permission to marry from Caesar when possible to do so without sinning. In accordance with Romans 13, the church expects couples who desire marriage to seek civil approval before the performance of any church ceremony. The minister who officiates a marriage does so with the state's permission, or else you shouldn't do it. He is acting on behalf of both the state and the church. So the function of the state and church may be combined in one act. The minister acts as the servant of the state and of the church at the one and the same time. And thus his marriage is validated before the law and sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It is wrong to assert the state marries in a human way and the church marries in a divine way. Marriage in its entry and outward form has nothing to do with the church, yet in faith created by the gospel, it has everything to do with Christ who created it and blesses it. How is the Christian to react to a government encouraging the disintegration of marriage? Marriage is God's work even when laws allow sinners to separate what God has united. The temptation for Christians is to change or turn the church into a civil authority. We do not need to change the institution of marriage through laws or encourage civil disobedience. To make use of the social and corporate power of the church as a public lever to apply to the reform of abuses and the uplifting of social institutions leads straight to Rome, or the evangelical right, we could say. both imply a loss of the gospel through legalism. Sinners have never loved marriage. Only the gospel makes one guilt-free and renewed before the Father. So it is possible to love God and his works, including marriage. The Christian lives internally free by faith in Christ, not outward laws. Marriage will endure, even if many marriages do not. In the state, because of the hard-heartedness of man, God suffers divorce to be issued, even in such cases where he has not dissolved the marriage. These divorces, however, are null and void before the forum of the church, which is not ruled by civil law, but by divine law. I had someone tell me once, because the state had altered their laws on divorce, that means the church had to change their opinion. But that is not true. Even if the social institution and public view of marriage crumbles, the divine institution of marriage is safe and will be upheld by God, who forgives marital trespasses until the end of the world. Here's a profound summation of Luther's thinking on marriage. When we are certain that we are justified and that God is graciously pleased with our person and works, then every distinction between ordinary and special, profane and holy, insignificant and significant, small and great works disappears completely. There are no particular holy works. Everything we do is secular. However, it all becomes holy when it is done in obedience to God's command, and in the certainty that he will be pleased, that is, when it is done in faith. So, Ephesians 5, when marriage is taught as an inherently spiritual work pleasing to God, Ephesians 5 is the text that inevitably comes up. The institution is so simple and clear. Symbolism can only cloud its directness. The two shall become one flesh. While the other major passage, 1 Corinthians 7, allows marriage as a concession for those burning with lust and gives practical advice to the married, it has been used to promote celibacy over marriage. But Ephesians 5 hints at a greater meaning behind marriage itself, so many have intimated. Ephesians 5 does not actually say that much about marriage, and this may be a little bit of a contrarian view for you. After setting up Christ as the exemplar of a husband's love, Paul uses the institution of marriage to proclaim the gospel. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This passage says much more about the gospel than marriage. It explains what love is according to the gospel. Paul goes from physical marriage to the gospel, so that the words do not apply to earthly marriage. He's using the marital union to speak of the higher spiritual marriage of faith. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. These two marriages must be kept separate. And here's Luther. The spiritual marriage cannot be known or grasped except by two items, the word of God and water, so that Christ is one body with me and shares everything he has and can with me, as a bridegroom does with his wife. This is why St. Paul gives such a glorious sermon about this spiritual marriage. This parable-like use of marriage should not be used to deform the institution of marriage or legalistically burden the married, but to uplift Christ. The text does not define earthly marriage by our love or faith in Christ. Instead, the subsequent words point to the basic will of God for those who are married. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It is not implied that Christ's sacrificial love for the church is achievable in marriage, or that human love makes it spiritual. When this gospel sermon is twisted, our love in marriage is made more prominent than God's unitive work. There is set before us in wedlock a most beautiful image of redemption. It is a one-way application of marital language to an entirely different topic. It will not do to reason backwards and impute to the definition of marriage impossible burdens. This is what all spiritualizing demands. An impossible task. And see if we can really be holy, Christ-like. Notably, the text does not say anything about the love or behavior of wives, because the church is passive in relationship to Christ who justifies. However, in real marriages, the wife is not called to be passive, but to actively submit. One can know and believe what Ephesians 5 talks of without being married. Salvation, that is, being joined to Christ's body, is had without uniting in flesh to another person. A Christian is joined to Christ by faith, which is God's monergistic action. The crowning text for a medieval marriage was Ephesians 5, which became the basis for a rich sacramental theology that rendered marriage one of the church's canonical sacraments. Luther countered, but figures or allegories are not sacraments in the sense we use the term. Paul simply uses one natural work of God, marriage, to talk about another superior work of God, redemption. Speculative interpretation of Ephesians 5 wants to elevate marriage, and I think the intentions are well-founded, but in doing so devalues the gospel and makes it worldly. Marriage is a practical matter, one the flesh demands, but not the spirit. The mystery is not marriage, but Christ in relation to his bride, the church. Being married neither hurts nor helps faith. It is entirely outward, like wearing clothes and eating. Sexual realism. By despiritualizing marriage, the body's sexual functioning and the marital act are seen as naturally good and ordained by God. Sexuality is not something to look down on or be ashamed of. It is a part of God's good creation. We were created male and female for this purpose. There are no sexless human beings. Marriage is the place sexuality is to be physically exercised. But everything we do, married or not, is to be in accordance with the sexual distinction God gave. Our station in life determines how we are to honor God with our bodies. The Bible does not speak of inclinations or innate attraction as the starting point for marriage, but the creation of woman out of man. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. God continues his work of creation today, even using unseemly passion and lust to cause us to participate in the divine work of creating new life. Each person is created male or female with the sex for the purpose of uniting with the matching sex in marriage. Anatomy, not any internal feelings, tell us our role in the world and within marriage. Therefore, each one of us must have the kind of body God created for us. I cannot make myself a woman, nor can you make yourself a man. We do not have that power. We know about marriage and how it is to be organized from how we were created. Sexual desire is one of the strongest forces in the world. It originates from God and drives to marriage, but it also has been corrupted and become unwholesome in our sinful state. But the basic good is still affirmed. God's word and biological anatomy inform how we are to act and use the sex function, not lust or imaginations of the heart. Sex is not about what we find pleasurable, but what we were created for. The body, God's own creation, condemns homosexual acts as unnatural, even when done by heterosexuals. Marriage is a remedying outlet for those who cannot be continent, that is, easily chaste. And most cannot, therefore, must marry legitimately or through illicit fornication. The family is the basic unit of our society. It ensures the care and education of children in a stable environment. That's from the Supreme Court in 1952. It was about society, not about the individuals, is what they're talking about. We see how much that has changed. Children, the normal product of bodily union, are also part of the restraint, not of conjugal duty, but of unrestrained sexual desire and selfishness. Until recently, married family, so marriage logically meant raising children. Without this purpose, marriage is weaker. Children are tangible reasons to stay united apart from one's spouse. Who should marry? The body and its normal desires make this known. But if the unmarried cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. for it is better to marry than burn with passion. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Yet sexual intercourse is not an evil to be despised. God uses it to join as one flesh, and in some sense, every subsequent knowing of one's spouse is a renewal of that union. It is good and expected by God himself in marriage. Hence, it is termed a duty and obligation. It is a practical need, and the reason most will enter marriage. God uses sinful desire to hold husband and wife together and actually unite through it. While intercourse is a physical act, it was ordained for a greater purpose than mere pleasure. The possibility of children certainly depends on the act, but even when conception is improbable, it expresses a unity that is rooted in the one flesh union, a truly divine word. It is an actual joining itself, since even with a stranger, it makes two into one. So even when flippantly used for selfish pleasure, the body in this specific act performs God's work, or rather God himself works through it. There is no safe sex, and that's kind of the slogan of our times, right? It is always a giving of the whole self, a uniting, a true knowing and revealing to another person, and an act of permanent character. God makes it always a true marital act, even when it is treated as meaningless gratification. I think that's helpful to tell the young two instead of saying, oh, just don't do it, but actually make it so holy they will not want to use it in such a frivolous way. The first married couple did not make love. That's actually what the NIV has for Genesis 4. Make love, yes. But rather, Adam knew his wife Eve, right? The word know expresses perfectly the unity, the intimacy, and the familiarity that exists between two people in marriage. The more that is made of the bare act and its fleeting pleasure, the less is made of the glory of God's word. The joining of bodies sexually actually unites. It causes and supports marriage, God's institution. In fact, those who do not heed the express bodily call to marriage and family life must fall into sexual immorality. Only in marriage is sexuality not a destructive force, since apart from it, man runs counter to God's word and the nature God has given and preserves in him. This is not to deny that a single and celibate lifestyle is God-pleasing, but it requires a rare direct gift of God. It cannot be self-chosen. It is revealed in the body also. Footnote 130 is quite interesting. He gives some advice to single people, Luther does, as to who should marry. I'll let you read that on your own. Most youth learn of sexual acts from movies where strangers passionately devour one another, then cast each other aside. This is more in common with crimes of passion than true marital love, or the divinely given knowing and intercourse. Paul gives a word which is counter to this spectacular view of sex. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, and so on. Coitus within marriage is a duty, expectation, and concession to human weakness. It is to be routine and domesticated, a part of normal life, not a rare mountaintop experience. But that's kind of how it's set up by society. Footnote 131 is quite interesting. Quote here from Carthy, those who believe sex is earth-shattering will put it outside of marriage. He would say it's adulterous by its very nature, this romantic sort of view of sex. The body demands it. And Luther compares it to every ordinary bodily activity, even defecation. Both are demanded by the body. And this is one of my favorite Luther quotes. For this word which God speaks, be fruitful and multiply, is not a command. It is more than a command, namely a divine ordinance, which is not our prerogative to hinder or ignore. Rather, is just as necessary as the fact that I am a man, and more necessary than sleeping and waking, eating and drinking, and emptying the bowels and bladder. It is a nature and a disposition just as innate as the organs involved. Therefore, just as God does not command anyone to be a man or woman, but created them the way they have to be, so he does not command them to multiply, but creates them so they have to multiply. And wherever men try to resist this, it remains irresistible nonetheless, and goes the way through fornication, adultery, and secret sins. For this is a matter of nature and not of choice. No one has spoken so positively and clearly about the body's use in marriage since St. Paul. Marriage is a practical, worldly necessity, yet completely divine and holy. In faith, Christians are free to know their own flesh and use their bodies in marriage in true spiritual freedom as God intended. So we're on to the next section, societal implications of an impotent state. Where the emotional love rules, society will be dysfunctional. While the church is not over the government, it can objectively say the state is not doing its job in regards to the family. It has abdicated its role of ruling and regulating behavior. Instead, to promote an ideal of love, almost every sexual perversion and relationship is protected. But society itself is not. The individual and his right to privacy, pleasure, and love has trumped solid, fixed laws protecting marriage and the family. But a society cannot operate on the anarchy of personal feelings. And who's hurt the most by broken marriages?
Two women.
Yes. If marriage is the mother of all earthly laws, our government is indicted. Rather than redefine marriage, the state now recognizes that it means nothing intrinsically in our culture. Activist judges have encouraged this reduction in the social weight of marriage. No longer do laws constrain man to exercise his sexuality within this estate. Sexuality has been freed, but this has not freed people from sin or harmful choices. Marriage is not the remedy for sin. Christ is. But the remedy for a lack of self-control and inordinate lust. Marriage is the only safe place for people burning with lust. As an institution, it is bigger than the laws which regulate it. It provides the sort of stability and largesse needed for society to prosper. A union is not ultimately about a couple, which is why government has traditionally regulated marriage and sexual behavior quite closely. And I've gotten the footnote where it talks about the crime of sodomy has been defined only as the abominable and detestable crime against nature. Or some variation thereof. The breakdown of the nuclear family is real. Unions that are purposely childless and children without both father and mother inflict harm on the rest of society. Whatever destroys human marriage destroys the home, the city, and the whole human race. That's a great quote. Failed marriages burden innocent bystanders, including children and ultimately all society. But the solution is not to improve morality by decree, as if new laws will suddenly make people better. But that's the temptation, right? If we can just stop the judges from overturning the laws, if we can get better laws passed. Marriage is ultimately God's estate and ongoing work. While a strong government would be more pleasing, it would not help marriage. Laws have the function to regulate and control, and while they serve to prevent evil, are not correspondingly creative of the goodness upon which independent morality must rest. Fancy way of saying government laws don't make people better. The government is presently having an identity crisis and rebellious fit against God. I kind of see them like I would see a two-year-old. Just like individual men and women. It does not want to rule the body or promote positive order, but rather enforce inequality by law and tax code, which cannot grant righteousness before God, since everyone is equal and godlike in their own minds. Sinners will not do what is helpful for one another without some compulsion. The government obliges citizens and thinks it is granting freedom, which is really slavery to sin. Only God's word can free, but this is an internal freedom, not a license to go against our very nature and bodies. Civil servants are now basically agents of affection. instead of servants of the law. Holding to heterosexual only marriage is now a type of racism. The state grants freedom for almost any desired action while not protecting the innocent from evildoers, its precise mandate from God. The influence of Christianity has been great since 312, though it seems to have mostly waned. But government and marriage are God's creations, and these stations must remain if the world is to stand. Every culture dies. It often does so by rebelling against marriage and committing a slow, childless euthanasia. But the church, God's eternal estate, will endure. Our hope is not in laws or government action, but in Christ who empowers marriage and allows this world to be populated and continue for a short time. So now we'll talk about what love is in marriage or should be. Romantic love is in contrast to the structure and definite ordering of marriage. But human love is a temporary infatuation, a self-centered desire to acquire for oneself. Sinners cannot love. All true love is from God through Christ. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Saying that an unbeliever cannot love in this biblical way. Many speak of unconditional love, but really our love is dependent on outward fidelity and a selfish receiving of benefits. Every love or fulfillment we trust in apart from God is idolatry. Those who for love will be disappointed, for Christ's love is not to be sought in it. It is not possessed apart from trust in Christ's promise. While man thinks he marries on his own accord, the actual uniting is God's work. The creator of marriages does not make mistakes. But people picking future spouses do. Yet once in this estate, even if we can look back and say it was a poor choice, no matter how flawed the reasons, is God's domain, a divine union not to be broken. In this vein, the scriptures speak of roles and how men and women are to relate in duties and behavior, not feelings or romantic notions. Marriage is a practical undertaking. It requires duties and specific roles to be fulfilled, especially if a union is blessed with children. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. The basic attitude of a wife of submitting to her husband is commanded by Scripture. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is a chosen task for the Christian, not a matter of the husband's force. It is an act of sacrificial love done out of love for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Nowhere does it say the husband deserves submission or that it will be rewarded or enjoyable. Rather, it is part of the basic structure of marriage. The curse of sin affects all women. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But Christian submission is a sacrificial act of the will that becomes an act of obedience and love to Christ. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Only a spiritual woman can do this, one under Christ's authority. Submission becomes a loving action in Christ, a duty that is pleasing to God in faith. This headship only makes sense for one under Christ's authority. We shouldn't be surprised the world doesn't get it, or sees it as unloving. So also men are to love their wives with the headship of Christ, as they also submit to Christ. Husbands and wives are equal in faith and justification, but sexually distinguished, to be different and unequal in marriage. In Christ, where submission is delightful, free, and a light duty, the creative order is not leveled, but seen in an entirely new light is God's will and gift. Oneness in flesh does not erase the sex distinction, but highlights the intrinsic unity of husband and wife. just as the body has members with different functions and modesty shown to them. The one flesh union participates not in a generic unity that obliterates the natural, but shows the roles male and female should play in marriage. The two identicals cannot be one, even if homosexuals symbolize the pure ideal relationship in modern culture. In fact, I think they're the kind of summit of the pure relationship, because you have no natural children that can come as a result, and you have no duties that are assigned to one or the other. They get to pick and freely choose whatever they do together as equals. Monogamy, with its implied headship of man over woman, that's quite a loaded statement, quite a profound statement, I think, is an order of creation which God establishes as a protective dam against the demonic power of sin. I'm going to quote quite a bit from this book by Zerbst, which has been quite influential on our Missouri Synod history in regards to orders of creation. Every Christian submits, and in marriage there is a divine ordering, which is followed out of respect for God's will. Also for women, therefore, it is neither dishonorable nor humiliating to be under obedience. On the contrary, it is in accord with the position assigned to them in creation. Love for the Christian is not a bodiless, passionate equality, but takes concrete form according to where we have been placed by the living God. Love is not an unattainable ideal off in the clouds. Instead, it serves and takes creaturely form. It partakes of humility, just as Christ's love compelled him to submit to death. A marriage of two equals is not a true unity, but a recipe for a power struggle. After 1970, legislators across North America and Western Europe repealed all remaining head and master laws, meaning the man was the head of the woman in marriage, and redefined marriage as an association of two equal individuals, rather than as the union of two distinct and specialized roles. With predefined roles, marriage is an institution bigger than the people in it. It offers safety, stability, and a defined place in which to personally apply oneself to the commandments. But in current thought, marriage is inherently orderless and emotional, not of this world, but a heavenly spiritual sort of thing. But everything we do is sexual, not in the modern sense, but it is defined by our created sex and its distinctions. The Christian woman, in accord with God's will, leaves the reins in her husband's hands and acknowledges him as her head, and is willing for the sake of love to be in subjection to him. This feminine love is not talk or emotional drivel, but concrete submission, animated by respect for Christ who made us and ordered marriage in a certain way. Men are told to love their wives, but in a specific way. They're not told to try to be the head. Rather, it is the husband's actual position by divine right. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Marriage has specific roles by design that erase all talk of equality. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husband and wife are united as one, but there is an ordering and differentiation within this one flesh, just as their bodies were created differently. Marriage determines how all should act, even the unmarried. Children have father and mother to honor, and the single honor God with their bodies by being chaste. Our most basic vocation or station in life is biological, and the duties therein are God-given and in accord with how we are created. I like this. It says vocation is primarily biological. It's centered around the family. This duty love, including conjugal duty, is at odds with romantic love, which depends on equality. This is why many ancient cultures thought concubines and mistresses were for love, while marriage were for children and the public good. Family life is not well suited to romantic romance and passion. Yet Americans expect it in marriage with a faith-like quality. Modern romantic love is animated by its conflict with the duties and obligations of the home, and especially the gender roles God chose for us. Carried to the extreme, the logic of romantic love is adulterous, both extramarital and unfaithful to the workaday structure of the home. There's really nothing romantic about changing diapers. Biblically, the love is shown in our gender roles and acting according to the structure of marriage, not as the fruit of companionship and inner harmony. Rather than the focus on what we get in marriage, the actions of each spouse are specified, and the bond God made is to be respected above personal fulfillment. It is not the inner relationship or emotional closeness that nourishes marriage, but God Himself. He who is love gave us roles to follow as a pattern. God calls us to trust His creative will and respect what He made us for. Couples in this divine protected institution can take themselves and their puppy love less seriously, since they do not keep the marital bond energized by their own efforts or feelings. So there is a certain freedom knowing you don't have to keep your marriage going. You have a true marriage created by God. Love for the Christian cannot be separated from Christ. Based on our physical bodies, God has placed us in our divine station in relation to the estate of marriage. God Himself places us in this estate and marital role. True love is not found outside the limits and boundaries God sets. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Luther preferred bigamy to divorce and advocated the death penalty for adulterers. And this has made Luther kind of infamous for this bigamy reference. While bigamy is not good, it is actually the lesser evil if the biblical teaching is understood. And he gets into this, footnote 145. God hates divorce, but tolerated bigamy as a weakness of the patriarchs. It is imperfect, but does not destroy God's work the same way divorce does. That is, it doesn't harm society, right? You're not sending off wife and children to be without care. But practically, we may say, no bigamist fared well with their multiple wives in Scripture. You don't see a lot of harmony in those polygamous marriages. Ministers are held to a higher standard, though, in case you have thoughts here. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. I think perhaps that is what that means. It's a rather strange passage when we read it in our context. We don't think of polygamous marriages, but to people in a romantic age, this is quite offensive, that bigamy is a lesser evil than divorce. But then again, so is permanent marriage and being what God made us. I'll never forget, I was watching a documentary on the Amish, and one of the commentators said, they're missing all their crazy beliefs, you know, no electricity and so on. And he mentioned along with they actually marry for life as this crazy, crazy thing that's unthinkable today. And most people say the word, but they have no intention of actually carrying that through. Human infatuation is not a solid basis for an enduring union. Rather, God's love shown to man in Christ is the source of true love. In response, the married bear the troubles found in this institution by not running away from the God who united them. Since marriage has the foundation and consolation that is instituted by God and that God loves it, and that Christ Himself so honors and comforts it, everybody ought to prize and esteem it, and the heart ought to be glad that it is surely the state God loves, and cheerfully endure every burden in it, even though the burdens be 10 times heavier than they are. Married Christians know where God wants them to bear their cross. It is not far away. this institution is not a matter of internal nourishment, but an outward duty that God places upon man. So if you want to be happy, we don't tell someone to get married. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. When marriage is seen as God's work, it will be also seen in a God-pleasing way to live, quite apart from any supposed personal benefits. What is law, legal constraint, and a prison to the world becomes a calling, a holy vocation to the Christian. Since God wills it, a wife becomes the most lovely possession on earth. And here's a great, great Luther quote. One that God has given me and adorned me with his word beyond others, even though she may not have a beautiful body or may have other failings. Though I look over all the women in the world, I cannot find any about whom I can boast with a joyful conscience as I can about mine. This is the one whom God had granted to me and put into my arms. I'm not sure if that would work on a Valentine's Day card or not. Our spouse, out of love for God's will, becomes the only one we desire and our closest neighbor whom we actively will to love. And that is the Lutheran teaching. Love your neighbor. Our closest neighbor is always our spouse. The sixth commandment is fulfilled by being content with one spouse or content without a spouse if unmarried. So we have these not-so-modern problems that we deal with a lot. There is no society in the world where people have stayed married without enormous community pressure to do so. Even today. Today, though, there is little pressure to even enter the estate of marriage. But the problems in our culture are not new, even if they're more pandemic. The church must condemn sexual sins and the sin against God in breaking marriage, but leave the estate free. We don't force people to marry. And as is already the case, these fornications and immoralities will leak into congregations of Christians as the culture becomes more pagan. There is enormous social pressure on the young to have sex, besides the normal desire that accompanies youth. It is implied that they are not fully human or mature until the sexual barrier is transcended. And there's a whole host of movies that could be brought forth as evidence. Virginity is not holy, but is advertised as something to be lost as soon as possible. Think about that language, to lose your virginity. You usually don't try to lose stuff that's important or worth anything. But this cultural doctrine devalues the unitive nature of intercourse and characterizes God's gift of sexuality as meaningless. It is a sin against one's own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But outside of natural coitus, homosexual acts are often seen by the young as loopholes of Christian morality. Imitating homosexuals and misusing the body created by God is a shameful perversion. Even though mainstream movies and heterosexual pornography have fully accepted oral and anal sex acts, they are despicable, sodomitic sins. They're homosexual acts, even if they're done within a heterosexual marriage. Formerly, even government called them crimes against marriage, even within marriage. They are condemned between the married, let alone the unmarried. One dating book recommends waiting for sexual activity until 3 to 4 dates have passed and you know your partner's middle name. So you need some level of intimacy, right? But when sex is seen as illicit marriage itself, it is foolish and destructive to unite with someone without a lifelong commitment. Sex is a bodily promise, a giving and revealing of the whole self that cannot be taken back. Premarital sex has always been prevalent, but formerly a child conceived out of wedlock was proof of marital consummation, and therefore a weighty reason to publicly recognize that the couple was already united. And I like this talk here in footnote 160. In American parlance, a shotgun wedding restored honor to the mother and child. Only a public commitment is added. The physical commitment, the actual uniting, was already evident in the resulting child. There is little social pressure to do so now. Even premarital sex is a misnomer. There is only marital sex, through which God always works, regardless of man's intentions. Even pagans realize that sex should be something special, that it changes a relationship forever. 93% of respondents to one survey wish they had waited longer to consummate a non-marital relationship. Only those waiting until validly married will have no regret, because it is God's will for coitus to always be marital and unitive. Cohabitation is now seen as an analogous arrangement to marriage. Living together, that is, cohabitation apart from the given structure of marriage, is now standard practice in the Western world. This is probably something all pastors have to deal with. However, it is a sin before God. But unlike premarital sex, it is a public ongoing sin that demands public repentance and spiritual discipline. It treats as temporary what is permanently done by God Himself. Here's a quote here from Luther. Those who live together without being married in fornication consider marriage to be nothing, as if it were something that occurs by happenstance, not God's word in action. He does actually speak a couple times to living together. They dishonor the estate God made, and therefore God Himself. Cohabitation is a public ongoing sin against the holy institution of marriage. Those living together in sin must be called to repentance, because there's no such thing as a private marriage. Living together without civil approval, the only form of public commitment recognized today, is a play marriage, a mockery of the holy estate. Marriage can never be temporary, and it does not depend on the future will of either party. The two shall become one flesh. God does not approve of dissolute licentiousness and promiscuous cohabitation. He wants each one to live content with his own wife. The problem with condemning cohabitation is that marriage itself is not seen as a permanent commitment. It is viewed at best as an intermediate or long-term commitment by society. Most people think of marriage as kind of a form of living together, which makes living together acceptable. It's just like marriage. The sixth commandment, though, condemns all cohabitation outside of legitimate marriage and sets forth penalties in this life and eternal torments after this life. That's a nice quote from Melanchthon. Even those divorcing without cause and remarrying are not usually aware of what they are doing. They see being single and physically away from their spouse as the answer to misery. But physical freedom is not freedom from the law of marriage. The divine marriage bond is broken only by adultery. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Christians will seek to honor God's authority given to the government by seeking civil approval. Homosexuality, one of the other big issues of our time, is now defined as a natural, that is, a neutral internal proclivity or inclination. This shift away from categorizing the actual physical activities carried out has led to much confusion. When we used to talk about homosexuality, we meant the acts, not what was in someone's heart or the feelings. Lust for the same sex, like lust for the opposite sex, is sin, but it does not necessarily contradict faith in Christ. Our yearnings, especially those bound up with our sexuality, are hardly ever fully satisfied by the biblical model of one man and one woman yoked together for life. Every one of us is a member of the coalition of human beings who feel out of place in our bodies east of Eden. And every one of us has fallen far short of honoring God and other human beings with our bodies. Christians love those who deny their created body through homosexual acts by calling them to repentance, not approving of their condemnation. Scripture is clear that those who practice homosexuality are not saved and must stop the sinful behavior. The desire or inclination may not stop, because the sinner remains a sinner under grace. But avoiding the outward action is part of repentance under the Spirit's guidance. If practicing homosexuality and the use of one's body are private decisions, judged only by unknown passions, immorality will reign. Not only that, the character of marriage becomes private and without constraints, instead of public and answerable to society and the church. Early Lutherans wanted parental consent to be the normal path to matrimony, not because marriage itself demands it, but because of the fourth commandment and the seriousness of the marital union. One's vocation as a child precedes leaving one's father and mother to create a new family in marriage. Parents are not love-struck, but see marriage as practical. Something so far-reaching should be the most business-like and pragmatic decision on earth. Parental consent and opinion should be desirable and sought before deciding to marry. Marriage is a public institution, and God gives parents, who are the most basic God-given authorities for all humanity. Forming a family is a worldly and practical undertaking, one which the church and parents can demystify and despiritualize. Marriage does not require intense feeling, but it does entail certainly bodily actions and some worldly troubles. Now we get to the conclusion. Believers are not called to change marriage, defend it, or establish a Christian version of it. And that's kind of the first thing. We need to defend marriage. We need to fight for it. The church simply preaches God's word about this divine estate while leaving it optional. It must condemn fornication, homosexual acts, cohabitation, and anything that looks like marriage without being public, natural, and authorized by the state, since these are a denigration and defiance of true marriage and its creator, God himself. And that's why living together is such a public sin. It's really a sin against God who made marriage. Most people think of marriage as kind of a societal creation. So don't feel bad about not getting married. There can be no forgiveness without repentance. The church is to preach the divine law, not human laws. The American government is not forcing Christians to sin currently, even if it does not prevent sin very well. The answer is not to turn the gospel into a new secular law. The gospel does not introduce new laws for the civil realm. Instead, God's word commands us to obey the present laws, whether they have been formulated by pagans or others, and urges us to practice love through obedience. The right use of divine authority is to be respected. The same triune God who acts through civil government also acts through the church's ministry. But each has their own task, one of the outward law, government, the other of the spiritual application of the law in order to forgive by the gospel, the church. Christian faith does not change marriage's nature or duties, any more than believing the gospel changes the body or makes one a better athlete. However, Christians are to use the social, public, and natural estate in a special Christian way. The proclaimed word of God, which renews individuals and makes them spiritual, causes marriage to be seen in an entirely different light. It becomes holy to the righteous, and one's legal spouse becomes divinely given above every other person in the world. In addition, all the associated troubles become holy crosses borne in trust that God gives them. No one can have real happiness in marriage who does not recognize in firm faith that this estate, together with all its works, however insignificant, is pleasing to God and precious in his sight. Only the gospel of Christ can cause one to love God and all his works, especially the natural word of marriage. The church must do a better job of teaching God's works. Marriage as a social institution and norm of sexual behavior carries little weight. The catechesis provided by culture in this matter is pervasive and influential. It is no longer possible to assume that the young will seek marriage and avoid immorality because of societal pressure. At one time, that was pretty much the case. Quite the contrary. The young are taught the physical side of sex and the most basic human rights of sexual pleasure and heartfelt happiness. But facts of nature do not take the place of clear moral principles. The lawless evolutionary view of man sees him as an animal with no real reason to exercise self-restraint. But marriage and the body are from God. In Christ, everything we do according to God's command is spiritual in faith. The temptation to turn the precious gospel into a law-making authority is ever present. The church, instead of establishing the home in the power of its own strength and life with the daily presence of the Word of God, cries out to the state to save the institution of matrimony and the home by the passage of more stringent laws of divorce. Now, that could be written today, right? You look down, that was published in 1911. When we would say the divorce laws actually were quite stringent. But the gospel does not impose itself on the institution of marriage. Rather, it makes the people in it spiritual and new in Christ. Thus, Paul, when he has been consulted about matrimonial matters, does not throw the whole business to the civil magistrate, but instructs consciences from the Word of God. Our bodies demand it, and the Lord is pleased with marriage. Yet we do not sugarcoat it, pretend it will fulfill people, or turn it into a glorious earthly gospel. So we shouldn't try to build up and say your every desire is going to be fulfilled. Just wait, it's going to be great. For this is the reason there is so much care and unpleasantness in marriage to the outward man. Because everything that is God's word and work, if it is to be blessed, it all must be distasteful, bitter, and burdensome to the outward man. Sinful man will continue to despise marriage, so as he must all good works of God. And that's the real problem with marriage, is it comes from God, and we hate God according to our flesh. In prior days, marriage was seen like high school is viewed today. Both are necessary and integral parts of this world, but not about a deeply fulfilling experience. It behooves Christians to teach children and those seeking to be married that marriage is a practical, down-to-earth undertaking. Those who marry for love, or rather puppy love, will divorce for love or be forced to find another footing for their marriage. Luther says that pastors should instruct couples in biblical gender roles, and then they should hear also the cross that God has placed on this estate. So Luther did not, administer any compatibility test to find out how they would get along or what interests they have in common. Really simple. If you're a woman, be a woman. If you're a man, be a man. Get ready to suffer is basically it. But the temporal suffering of marriage can most helpfully cause one to seek eternal blessings in Christ. When people suffer, they actually need hope. They need the gospel. It is always a duty of the church to preach the gospel and bless marriages when permitted. And Luther talks about that. He says it's our duty to bless marriages and churches, as long as it's legal and proper. Broken marriage bonds abound, and living with a sinful spouse can be hellish. That is because Satan hates marriage. This is one of my favorite quotes. If you are not married, you think that once you are, there will always be laughter and good times. You cannot imagine ever saying a word that might hurt your spouse. You are confident that you will avoid any pitfalls. At the same time, you think marriage is something that just happens, or that marriage is something you have invented yourself. This is wrong. Marriage is God's institution and order. So this is why marriage must be assaulted by the devil. If you enter into this institution, you enter into a real monastery that is full of temptation. I think he says elsewhere too that marriage is school for life. The divorced are often crushed by a false earthly gospel of happily ever after. The hurt needs forgiveness and comfort to be shown real heavenly love. The church is to offer eternal consolation in Christ's forgiving, fulfilling, and enlightening love. It does not preach marriage, but the way to God who makes all marriages holy. The problem with marriage has always been man's problem with God and what he wills. Marriage is not the promise of anything from God, but the breaking of God's unitive work has significant, irreparable earthly consequences. In actual divorce, the single flesh of two united people is divided. And so many people have been married and divorced scores of times, and they don't even realize it, but yet they're suffering from it. Only Christ's love can provide true, unconditional comfort. This love was shown in bearing the world's sins and idolatry to the cross of death. Everyone who lives in this world does so within the tapestry of this estate of marriage. As much as people breathe oxygen, so marriage is a part of our being, bodies, and life. Marriage does not need to be saved. It is for this world only. Here's another nice quote, footnote 182. The marriage estate is God's ordinance, and we shall stick to this no matter whether they hate or persecute us, and will neither regard nor listen to us. This bother us not at all. We have God, and he regards us along with all the angels and heavenly host. He also defends us against all the darts of the devil and our adversaries. True love is not found in marriage, but Christians will honor Christ, who is the source of all true love. He joins the two into one flesh. If marriage is to continue and bless the world in some fashion, God will do the work and deserve the credit. And here's a prayer at the end of Luther's Order of Marriage. O God, who hast created man and woman, and hast ordained them for the married estate, hast blessed them also with the fruits of the womb, and hast typified therein the sacramental union of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Church, his bride, we beseech thy boundless goodness and mercy that thou would not permit this thy creation, ordinance, and blessing to be disturbed or destroyed, but graciously preserve the same through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.